Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Revelation, the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. And tonight, we begin our study of chapter 4, in which we're going to take a trip to heaven with the Apostle John. Now, if you have the time to watch what is referred to as Christian television, or if you frequent Christian bookstores, you should be well aware of the fact that many have claimed to visit heaven, at which time they write a book and go on a speaking tour and make lots of money. Invariably, their details of heaven are rooted in fantasy, and they bear no resemblance to how heaven is described in the Word of God. And the reason for that is that not one of them, not a single one of them, has actually gone to heaven. They are at the worst liars. They are at the best deceived. And understandably, not all of these authors claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ. If you're interested in reading a biblical critique of the fanciful, bizarre, often silly fabrications of those falsely claiming to have visited heaven, you can check out MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, or The Glory of Heaven. Either one or both will give you an expose on the foolishness and the fraud and the money to be earned in such a fraudulent enterprise. Now, the Word of God, which contains the only accurate picture of heaven there is, tells us that there are two individuals who actually did visit heaven by way of visions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul wrote of being transported to the third heaven, which is the abode of God. But you'll remember, according to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, he was forbidden to speak or to write about what he saw there. It's here in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 that the Apostle John also had the unparalleled privilege of visiting heaven. But unlike Paul, John was permitted, in fact, he is commanded to put down on parchment a detailed description of his vision. Look back at chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 10. When I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book. You do this. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so beginning here in chapter 4 and running through chapter 5, John is going to describe the second vision that God gives him. You'll remember that the first vision John saw was of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ ministering in his church in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. The second vision is all about heaven, the eternal home of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, because heaven is the eternal home of all true followers of Jesus Christ, the Word of God has much to say about heaven. Heaven is mentioned more than 500 times in Scripture. Specifically, both the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 wrote descriptions of it as moved along by the Holy Spirit. But it's right here in chapters 4 and 5 of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, that's the accurate title of this book, that we have the most complete and informative description of heaven in all of the Word of God. As such, this gives us an unparalleled, accurate picture of the place where all true followers of Jesus Christ will live forever. Now, to see what we're going to be talking about, let me read to you our passage for the next couple of weeks, beginning in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Now, the description goes on into verse 5, but we'll stop right there for now. That's more than enough for us to handle over the next couple of weeks. Here, for the second time in four chapters, John receives a vision. And it's a vision of the throne room of heaven. Now, no doubt there were innumerable things in heaven that go beyond description, even beyond comprehension. But by far, the most wonderful place has to be, the most wonderful place in the most wonderful place has to be the throne room of our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the focus then on these two chapters about heaven is the throne, and the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb of God, who we'll see in chapter 5. Now look at verse 1, and notice, if you will, that John, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, doesn't use a lot of words to get us to heaven. John looks, he hears the Lord Jesus Christ's invitation, and immediately the Holy Spirit transports him in a vision to the throne room of God. And by virtue of Christ's command to John to write down what he saw, guess what? We get to go as well. We get to ride on His coattails, and this will be just a phenomenal time as we work our way through these two chapters. Now, look at verse 1. See the phrase, "after these things"? That is a very important phrase. And by the way, you should know that unlike Luke, where it's narrative, and we can cover phrases and verses. In Revelation, we often have to look at every word to make sure that we know what it means and how it fits in context. And so we look at this, And we discover that this is a very, very important phrase. After these things. Notice that you see it in the beginning of verse 1. And notice it is repeated at the end of verse 1. So let's take that apart. After these things. Now, as you're studying the Bible, you're always studying it with questions. You're always asking questions. After these things, what's the question you should ask? What things? After what things? Well, the things in the vision John had just seen in chapter 1, and that includes the letters Jesus wrote to the seven churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Chapters 2 and 3. It was after that took place that John tells us that he looked. After these things, what? Chapters 1, 2, and 3, I looked. I looked. And so that is a time reference. That's a time reference. And so he says, look, after experiencing the first three chapters, I then experienced what I'm about to write. So, that first phrase is talking about John's chronology. John's chronology. But the second phrase is different. By the way, that phrase, after these things, that's repeated throughout the book of Revelation. We see that many times. We see that in chapter 7. We see it in chapter 15. We see it again in chapter 18. We see it again in chapter 19. And frequently, that phrase, after these things, is used or connected with the words, I saw or I looked. As I said, in each case, it introduces it introduces a vision. It introduces a new section of the book as the scene shifts. But that second phrase after these things, at the end of verse 1, is different. It's different. It refers to God's chronology. After the things John experienced, that's the first usage. Here is now what's going to happen, what's going to take place. That's the second usage. And the second time, it's a very important point of transition. Here, the Lord is saying, in that second occurrence, after what I just told you, then this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And that tells us that we have now a transition in time. Now watch this. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church age. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church age. They're called, in chapter 1, verse 19, the things which are. Go back and look at that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, this is a command to John, write the things which you have seen. Write everything you've seen and write the things which are and the things which will take place after the things that are. After these things. So, the things which are the things of the church age described in chapters 2 and 3. And that includes the instructions to the seven churches in the church age. You'll remember those seven letters, while specific to those seven specific churches, were written for all time, as long as the church is here on earth, to describe different issues a typical church has. So they're both specific and general. And so the things which are the things of the church age, described in chapters 2 and 3, including the instructions to the seven churches. Then we move, look at the next phrase, to the things which will be, and that refers to heaven. And we'll look at that in chapters 4 through 22. What are we going to learn there? Well, we're going to learn what is about to take place. Now, here's what you need to know, and here's why this time reference in chapter 4 is so very important. After looking at the church age, the church age begins at Pentecost and ends at the rapture. After looking at the church age in chapters 2 and 3, watch this, we do not see the church anywhere in chapters 4 through 19. And so we move from the earth to a dramatic scene in heaven. And in heaven, the context is the throne of God, and that forms the prologue to the future historical events such as the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, and that all takes place in chapters 6 through 22. The question is, where's the church? Where's the church? Well, you'll remember, in keeping with the Lord's promise to spare His church from the hour of testing, you remember we learned about that, and we learned that that is the outpouring of God's wrath before the Lord returns. That's in chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord will keep the church from that time of testing, that time of unprecedented wrath. And how will the church escape that wrath? Well, they'll be raptured before the time of tribulation, and we will see that detailed for us, described for us in detail in chapters 6 through 19. So get this. Chapters 2 and 3 are the church age. Refer to the church age. Chapter 4 and 5 is the prologue to the historical events of the future. And because they are all directed and ordained from the throne of God, Jesus begins here by focusing on the throne and its surroundings. The actual historical events of the future, as I said, begin in chapter 6 and run all the way through chapter 22. Chapter 6 through 19, we have judgment. Chapter 20, we have the millennium. Chapter 21, 22, we have the final eternal state. And that's how the rest of the book flows. And so what we have here in chapters 4 and 5 is the prologue to these historical events. And it's all centered around the activity of the throne of God as God begins to move in action. And again, I'll repeat it again. Understand this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. As I already said, from chapter 4, verse 1 through the remainder of this the book, the church isn't really mentioned. It's not mentioned. There's no mention of the church, which seems to fit the fact that the Lord is going to show John things that happen after the church is taken out of this world. And so we assume here that the church is out of the picture, and the reason for that is the rapture of the church, which occurs before these things begin to take place. Jesus said, I'd keep you from the hour of testing. So, go to verse 1 again. After these things I looked, and behold. Now, we talk about this all the time. Behold is one of those words that we don't use anymore. Just kind of old English. We don't use that word. But it's a great word to communicate, wow. Check this out. Wow. This is amazing. Wow. Can you believe this? It's an attention grabber. It's aimed at getting the attention of the learner, the listener. Verse 1. Behold, I looked, and can you believe this? A door standing open in heaven. John looks, and catch this. There is a door standing there wide open. Now, you'll remember in our last study of the seven churches, the church to Laodicea, you'll remember back in chapter 2, verse 20, that Jesus had just talked about a door, and we discovered that that door is not to your heart. You don't have a door to your heart. Sorry, that may mess up a painting you might have in your home. It might mess up a Sunday school lesson one time you heard. It has nothing to do with your heart. He's talking about churches, and he has for the entire chapter, 2 and 3. And he's saying, you're a dead church. I'm standing at the door of your church and knocking. And so catch this. The door is shut. And he's knocking, hoping that someone will open it up. But here, John, after that, he sees a door. The door's in heaven. And the door is standing wide open. So the door in heaven isn't closed. It's open to the Apostle John, and because we're writing with him, it's open to us. But the door to the church in Laodicea on earth was closed to Christ, the Lord of the church. The door in heaven allows entrance to the very throne room of God. And it's a door standing open by which John is going to take us into the heavenlies. Now, understand, when you see the book, when you see the word heaven in Scripture, there are three heavens. And so you have to do the context to determine which heaven it's talking about. The first heaven is Earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is interplanetary and interstellar space. That's where you go to discover that the earth is round. Okay? There's a third heaven where God, Christ, the angels, and the souls of the redeemed reside. And this door is in the third heaven, and it's open, to the throne room of God. The third heaven is where Christ went, where he ascended after his resurrection. The third heaven is where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The third heaven is the heaven where the Lord has been preparing a place for us. John 14, if I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And so Jesus Christ has gone to the Father's house, and he's there in heaven, in the third heaven, preparing a room for us. That's the third heaven. And it's this third heaven that becomes John's vantage point for most of the remainder of the book of Revelation. Occasionally he'll pop down to earth to explain something, but it all comes out of and emanates from the decrees that take place at the throne of God. Okay, verse 1. And the first voice, why does he say that? Well, because he's going to hear other voices. The first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. Now, that's right from the vision that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 10. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Like the sound of a trumpet. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that's an interesting phrase. What he's saying was, literally, I was transcendent. I was in a spiritual state, unique to my experience. I was conscious of spiritual and supernatural things. I had transcended the earth. It's like when Paul said, I was elevated to the third heaven. And I heard behind me, verse 10, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Whose voice was it? Go down and look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. That's from Daniel. That's a description of Jesus Christ in his humility, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. So it's like the sound of a trumpet, and it's the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a charge. Two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Notice he does not go out, get a book contract, and do a speaking tour. Did you get that? He fell down like he was dead. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. That's the glorified, exalted Jesus Christ. Now, what's the deal with a trumpet? Why a trumpet? Well, because a trumpet is clear, and it's loud, and it has a bright tone. That's why they use a trumpet or a bugle to call troops into action. It's unmistakable. It has a commanding, authoritative quality. You don't mistake the sound of a trumpet. Look what the Lord says. Back to chapter 4. He says, "Come up here." By the way, that's a command. The Lord commands John to come up here. And, I mean, in this situation, you do what he says, right? "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So the Lord specifically orders John to come up there, that is, to the third heaven. Don't ask me how, we don't know how, all we know is that's what happened. That's what it says. MacArthur says, "Understand that John was not swept away in some mystical fantasy. This is not a fantasy land. But rather he is transported spiritually into the reality of heaven." Now, understand, this is not about the rapture of the church. That's not what this is about. Some claim that this is not about the rapture of the church. The church here is not going up to heaven in resurrected glorification. Remember, we get our resurrection bodies when we're raptured. That's not what's happening here. But rather, John is called up to heaven for the sole purpose of receiving revelation. Why? So he can write it down for us. Now, as I told you, and as we're going to see in verse 2, the theme of John's vision is the throne of God. And we know that's the theme because it's mentioned 11 times in this chapter, chapter 4. And if I remember right, it's some 50 times throughout the book of Revelation. And so everything we see in this chapter can be outlined in relation to the throne of divine glory, the throne of the Lord of the Lord God. Now, here's what we're going to see. And because this is so glorious, we'll take our time to understand what God would have for us here. But here's our outline. First of all, John's going to describe the throne. Then he's going to tell us who's on the throne. Then he's going to tell us who's going around the throne. What emanates from the throne, what stands before the throne, what is in the center and around the throne, and what's directed toward the throne. That's the best outline I could find. That's the outline that makes the most sense right there. Now that's going to take us some time. So let's begin. First of all, notice that John describes the throne. Verse 2. He says, "Immediately..." So he looks... There's a door standing open in heaven. He hears a voice, come up here, and immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit. That's the same thing we just saw back in chapter 1, verse 10, right? So we know this is another vision. This is another vision. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, first day of the week. I was in the Spirit. Now what's that mean? Well, what it means is that he instantly was under the total control of the Holy Spirit. And he was taken out of the time-space dimension, which is what we live in. Remember, heaven, they got a different clock than we do, right? We have a clock. In heaven, one day is like 1,000 years. Here, 1,000 years is like 2,000 years. So he's taken out of this time-space dimension. And what this is a kind of a miraculous spiritual condition produced by the Holy Spirit. He says that. And it sensitizes all of the faculties of John's mind and body to a spiritual level of reality that we do not know or we do not experience normally. This is inspired Scripture. If you have a vision and see these things, my recommendation would be don't eat that pizza again. Okay? We don't have these kind of visions. Now, what we're about to have here is his second revelation, his second vision. And what's so interesting is that you read any of the contemporary versions, contemporary pieces of fiction that some deceived person has written about going to heaven, and you discover that it's all focused on the trivial. It's all focused on bizarre details. One guy talks about this massive room of all kinds of eyeballs. They're eyeballs placed in containers, and they're neatly categorized with labels on each one, and they're eyes for people who will need new eyes in heaven. That's all you need to know to say, hey, I don't have the time for this comic book. You get rid of that. But see, here, in John's vision, it focuses on the glorious throne of God and the overwhelming majesty of the one who sits on that throne. And so John is taken out of the normal dimension of space and time into the heaven of God's presence, the third heaven, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And once again, notice that he is instantly amazed at what's going on and what he sees, because he says again, behold. Behold. Well, what is it that's so amazing? What is it that's so amazing? Look at this. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven. John sees a throne, and as we're going to see, it's the throne of God. This is the position of universal sovereignty. This establishes God in His sovereign rule. And the point is that all of the future eschatological history, which will unfold in the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, all of that eschatological history comes from this place, right here, the throne of the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe. Now, let me explain something. This is not a piece of furniture. There's not a physical chair there. It's not a fancy chair. That's not what this is. This is rather a symbol of God's sovereign rule and authority over all things. That's what throne speaks of. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne. That gives you an idea. The earth is my footstool. This symbol of God's sovereign authority is located in the temple in heaven, and we'll see that throughout Revelation as well. Now, concerning the temple in which the throne is located, according to Revelation 21:22, the heavenly temple is also not a physical building. Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, the temple, word temple, symbolizes God's presence. So we're looking at symbolic language here. Notice that he said the throne was standing. Right? The throne was standing. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that God's sovereign rule is fixed. It's permanent. It's unshakable. He has unshakable control of the universe and all that's in it. We use the phrase standing firm. Are you standing firm? He wouldn't budge. I couldn't move. It didn't matter what I say. I couldn't move him. He was standing firm on that. That's how we use that phrase. The same thing. And just as Isaiah was comforted during a very traumatic time in Israel's history by his vision of God's glory in Isaiah 6, why was he comforted? Well, because it was clear God's in control and he's unshakable. So Jesus indicates that in spite of what is going to take place in the days to come, God's sovereign rule is stable and it's fixed. And it's perfect. In other words, he is perfectly in control of everything. Amen. We don't think about that. That's a big storm hits the East Coast, right? Do you know every single molecule of water is numbered by God? He knows all that. He ordained all that. One other detail here. The fact that the heavenly throne is in the heavenly temple and not some heavenly palace is a reminder that God is not only a sovereign to be feared, but also a holy God to be worshipped. Now, what is it that he sees in connection with this authority, this throne? Verse 2. And I saw one sitting on the throne. You say, well, I thought you said it wasn't a physical throne. It's not. It's not. So what's this mean? Well, that leads us to our second point. Who's on the throne? Well, the fact that they're sitting indicates that they're in charge. They didn't just abdicate this space called responsibility, they're in charge. It indicates someone's in control. It tells us there's a sovereign ruler over all things. And the fact that the one is, quote, sitting is a way of saying he's settled. It's a posture of reigning as a sovereign. It's interesting, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, 10 verse 12, 12 verse 2, when it says that Christ is seated, it speaks of him resting. That's because he's accomplished his work of redemption. Here being seated tells us that he has more to do. He's not finished. This is a posture of reigning because something's about to happen, and that something is judgment. So, when we talk about Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's seated at the right hand of the Father now, don't get in your mind this ornate chair. That's nice, but that's not reality. That's not what this is saying. That's not what this is about. When we say he's seated at the right hand of the Father, what that means is he has completed his work. In Revelation, when he says he's seated on the throne, well, there's not a physical throne. And the throne's in the temple. Well, there's not a physical temple. It's talking about the fact that he should be worshipped, the sphere of his influence, the fact that he is the only sovereign. He's got more to do. That's what the rest of the entire book's about. Now, notice, John doesn't say who it is. He doesn't say who it is. Why? Well, because it's obvious who it is. It's obvious who it is. He's gone to heaven. Who else could it be? Look at Isaiah chapter 6. These are passages that say basically the same thing. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. What's that mean? That means I saw the God of the universe, in total control, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." Why? One for God, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit is the Lord of hosts. And then he says this, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, isn't the earth fallen? Yeah, it is. But it's full of his glory. It shouts out the reality of a creator. The whole earth is full of his glory. The prophet Micaiah also saw him on his glorious throne. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. 1 Kings 22, verse 19. In Psalm 47, 8, the psalmist says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Again, don't misunderstand that. God sits on his holy throne. What's that mean? He's in charge. The king didn't live on his throne, right? The earthly kings, they didn't live on their throne. Right? They lived life. What did they do when they went to the throne? They issued edicts. They ruled. They judged. They were the leader. That's what this is a picture of. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head were like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened. Another picture of God's sovereign control, his rulership over all things. By far the most detailed look at God on his heavenly throne in that sovereign position of glory outside of Revelation comes from Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like a glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a loud voice speaking. And again, can you see the difference between the so-called visions of God today versus the visions in Scripture, where the one seeing just the glory of God was scared to the point of death? They always say, I fell in the dirt on my face like a dead man. John MacArthur had a friendship, a relationship with one of the early charismatic pastors in the San Fernando Valley, very well-known pastor, hymn writer, very large church that he pastored. He respected John so much that he had John dedicate a new building, that new worship center that they had constructed. He tells John one day, he says, "You won't believe this, John. I was shaving. And I looked up in the mirror and saw Jesus standing behind me." And John said, "Well, two things. Number one, I don't believe you. And number two, did you stop shaving? In other words, what did you do? You should have dove on your face to the dirty floor of your bathroom, because omnipotent God was in your presence. This is the Lord God Himself." John doesn't have to give us a name. Go back to Revelation. He doesn't have to give us a name. We know who this is. We know who it is. It's obvious. The description tells us all we need to know. Look at verse 3. And in essence, and you could tell from the passages I just read you, this is something you can't really describe. There really are no words to describe this. The glory of God is simply too magnificent to describe. Verse 3. "And he who was sitting, the one in the position of leadership, rulership, was like a jasper stone." Now, that's, we just read that. That's Ezekiel 1. He said it was like a blazing light, a blazing fire coming out of the throne. What's that speak of? That's the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the beauty and the fiery wrath of His character. Why a jasper stone? Well, look at Revelation chapter 21. Look at Revelation chapter 21, right? Toward the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. Verse 11. "He carried me away," verse 10, "in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper." What's that tell us? This stone is crystal clear. Is there something that reminds you of? How about a diamond? A diamond. Therefore, it's best to identify this jasper stone as a diamond. MacArthur says, "The most precious, the most magnificent, a crystal clear, flawless diamond, refracting all the colors of the spectrum in unbelievable brilliance." And he sees the shining, flashing facets of the glory of God bouncing off the throne room. And then John adds, "like a sardius in appearance." What's that? Well, that's the stone that gave the city Sardis its name. Apparently, they were found in that vicinity. And that stone, watch this, is a fiery red ruby. It's a beautiful stone, a beautiful color, and it pictures the shining beauty of God's glory. But watch this, it could also, and most likely, symbolizes God's blazing wrath. And it's that blazing wrath that's about to be poured out on the sinful, rebellious world, as we're going to discover in chapters 6 through 19. And so here is John, and he sees the throne, and it's not a peaceful vision. This is not a comforting vision. This is a flashing, brilliant, glorious, splendorous, magnificent, wrathful kind of frightening experience, just as it must have been for Ezekiel when he fell on his face, and as it must have been for Isaiah when he fell on his face. The appearance of Almighty God was clear, and it was brilliant, and it was blazing, and it was fiery. We saw back in Daniel 7, God is seen in the same way. Pure, blinding, white light, depicting clarity and purity, and then blazing fire and flames. And you can go all the way back to the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy and remember these words, Deuteronomy 4:24, repeated in Hebrews 12:29 in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." Ezekiel chapter 1. The overwhelming idea here is that God is God, and that God, as God, is about to fire out the laser beams of His judgment. Now, why these two stones together? Why those two stones? Look at Exodus chapter 28. This is interesting. Exodus chapter 28. Verse 17. This is talking about the high priest's breastplate, right? You remember that? Look at verse 17. "You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. Second row, turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. Third row, jacinth, agate, amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree." Did you catch that? Did you catch that the sardius and the jasper are the first and the last stones on the priest's breastplate? That would be the ruby and the jasper. And they represented on his breastplate the firstborn Reuben and the lastborn Benjamin of the 12 sons of Jacob. Reuben, the firstborn, is represented by the sardius. Benjamin, the lastborn, represented by the jasper. And it could be, watch this, it could be that those two stones depict God's covenant relationship with Israel. And the fact that in spite of His wrath and judgment, it will not ever revoke or annul or nullify His unconditional relationship with them. In fact, as we'll learn, it's during the tribulation that largely through the zealous evangelistic efforts of the 144,000 Jews that all of Israel will be saved. Romans 11, verse 26. We read about that in Revelation 7 and following. And so, in other words, this could simply be a very graphic picture that God is not finished with Israel yet. It's also possible that the names of Reuben, which means, translated, "behold a son," and Benjamin, "son of my right hand," picture God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at His Father's right hand in glory. But don't miss this. Here's what you can't miss. This is not a vision. The vision of God's throne is not a vision of peace and comfort. It's not a vision of peace and comfort. Not yet. It's a flashing, glorious, splendorous, magnificence, revealing the terrors of God's judgment to come. So, the throne. Who's on the throne? Thirdly, what's going on around the throne? Verse 3. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And then verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. That's what's going on around the throne. That's pretty exciting, right? That's where we'll pick up next Lord's Day. Right there, Lord willing. Now, before we go, don't pack up. Don't leave. Don't shut off your brain. Don't do that. Before we go, look at verse 3. We'll just touch on this because there's too much. And this kind of puts a nice little bow in what we've learned so far. Look at that, verse 3. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. What color is emerald? Green. You ever see a green rainbow? What's this about? Typical rainbow is made up of the seven colors of the spectrum. That tells us this is a very special kind of rainbow. It could be that the green just stood out, but we don't think that's the case. Or it's a very unique green rainbow. We can't know for certain. So watch this. We see the throne, the leadership of God, and is pouring out fury in the flashing, brilliant, glowing, white, red, hot flames. And then, what's it say? Surrounding the throne, there's a rainbow. A green rainbow. So, white, hot, flashing, burning lights, and a green rainbow, symbolizing coolness. Rest. Now, we know what a rainbow means, right? Rainbow. Back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, God told Noah that he would never again destroy the entire world in a worldwide flood. And just to prove that he was faithful, he told Noah in the Noahic covenant that he would put a, what? Rainbow in the sky. And so every time you see a rainbow, it is God's way of saying to you that He will never again destroy the world by a worldwide flood. And so from that moment on, the rainbow has stood as a sign of God's faithfulness. His faithfulness. A rainbow tells us that God is faithful to His Word, faithful to His promise, faithful to His covenant. And so put it together. Put it together. At the center of the throne of God, you see the blazing fiery wrath of a perfectly holy God. But surrounding it, you see this beautiful green hue of faithfulness. And that is a most wonderful reminder that God's wrath is never at the expense of His faithfulness. Judgment never overrules promise, commitment, covenant. God is powerful enough to crush everyone with a thought. And that would cause us to live in fear were it not for His faithful mercy. And so for those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, the future should be terrifying. You live in a gamble, a constant gamble, and it's not a good gamble. It's a bad gamble, foolish gamble. But for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, this serves to remind us as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So get this. John is looking at this and his mind is blown. This is beyond comprehension. But what he can figure out is this is God, God's in charge, and he is going to rule in judgment. But then he sees this green rainbow. And it's a reminder that God is faithful. And so how comforting it had to be to the Apostle John, and it should be to us as well, that while God is systematically destroying the entire world, all true followers of Jesus Christ will be perfectly safe in heaven, praising our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, if true followers of Jesus Christ go through the rapture, that rainbow's a mistake. That isn't comforting for anybody. Now, there's much more to say, but we're out of time. Lord willing, we'll pick it up here next Lord's Day. Father, thank you for your precious word. What a joy it is to open it and study it. And what a joy it is to be able to stand on the shoulders of giants of the faith, world-renowned expositors who have gone before to help us to understand these passages so that we can rightly glorify you for who you are and for what you've done. For those of us who are truly your children, we can't wait for heaven. We can't even begin to comprehend how wonderful it will be. We're so grateful that you provided the way for us to be forgiven, freed from the penalty of our sins. For anyone here this night who does not know you, who pays lip service but doesn't live for you, Father, open their eyes, open their hearts, enable them to comprehend truth so that this might be the day of their salvation, that they might turn in confession and repentance of their sin to you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.